Thank you, children. In a couple weeks, you're going to get to sing a lot more than that, so hope you enjoyed that. Well, it's good to be here this morning with each one of you. Good to see Jason Yvonne here. For those of you who don't know, they were in the youth the same time I was, so we have lots of good memories. I hope they're good to you guys as they are to me. Lots of good times with youth retreats and mission trips, so good to see you. And Jesse and Anita, it's such a been a blessing to have you part of our congregation and now to become officially a part of the brotherhood. It's so good, so encouraging. The Lord bless you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to start a study here in Galatians over the next few months. We'll see how long it takes, but this morning I want to look at Galatians chapter 1 and 2. I hope that you guys get a little bit out of these studies. I know that I learn a lot just in digging into them, more than I would get just having a message where maybe a portion of scripture out of Galatians or someone else preaches and they have a passage out of Galatians, but it's good for me to dig into each of these books and to learn a bit more why they were written and what maybe some of the purpose behind it was. Who wrote Galatians? Once again, it's written by Paul, and Paul states it right at the beginning, so we don't have to wonder who wrote it. Who was it written to? The Church of Galatia, right? Was there a church of Galatia? Am I wrong? The churches of Galatia. So as I love geography, so Galatia was actually a region in what was the larger area of what was considered Asia Minor and today is Turkey. So those of you who memorized nations and capitals, the capital of Turkey is Ankara, if I believe I'm saying that right. So that lies in the area where these churches would have been at. It was on Paul's first missionary trip that he went into Galatia, and that will become pertinent as we hear the words of Paul here. He's writing this after this time, and you'll hear frustration in here. Let's begin Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from his present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was clear that the letter was from him, but it's interesting how he states this. I don't remember seeing this necessarily in all his letters, but he kind of gives the idea that, yes, I'm writing this, but this is also coming from the other men that are serving with me, the other disciples, apostles, and men that were helping Paul. That this wasn't just Paul's heart, it was all of it. But then he goes on to state that, yes, it's from us, but it's actually, it's coming from the Holy Spirit, from God. That's the authority, that's the inspiration for writing this. And it's interesting, Paul ends verse 5, it makes it sound like this first part, even though it sounds like a greeting, it also sounds a bit like a prayer as he begins this letter. Now let's go on. I want to read verses 6 through 16. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I'm going to pause there for now. It's not a good place to stop, but we'll stop there now. But verse 6, you can hear the frustration in Paul's words. Were you, for those of you who are young enough, don't have children of your own, or maybe your parents, and you have taught your children something, and they go out and just do the opposite. I'm sure we all experienced that. And my children are getting older, and there's still times where I feel like I told them something, and they go out and just ignore it. That's the spirit of what I feel like this verse is. Paul, just a few years before, had went and taught them the true gospel of Jesus Christ, had pointed them in the right direction, many believed, and now it's like they had just forgot it all, just like our children sometimes just seem to forget the commands or the wisdom, something we said, hey, watch out for this, and boom, they do it anyway. That's the idea I get here from Paul. He was amazed how quickly the ESV says deserted. I like that word. The Strong says change sides. So it wasn't just that they were quaking or quavering a little in their faith or whatever. No, they'd actually left, deserted the faith and the gospel that Paul had just taught them a few years. Were they deserting Paul? No, they were deserting Christ. And so it was a serious thing. And he says that he called them to the grace of Christ. And we'll look at this chapter here, and it doesn't really say what they deserted. And that's why I felt it was important this morning, even though it may take a little longer than I want. But I felt like it was important to study and look at also chapter 2 of Galatians this morning, because what were they deserting? What were they falling away from? But Paul clarifies in verse 7 that there isn't another gospel. He says another gospel, but it's kind of to wake them up, to get them to think that in these people's minds they were still following the gospel. But Paul was trying to shock them, to wake them up, to see that it was a corrupted version of the gospel. And in verse 8, Paul has some very strong words and says, though we, so he's talking about himself and the other leaders that I believe were leading the churches there in the early church, says, if we preach another gospel, or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Is Paul saying that we should curse people as believers? No, I don't believe that's what he was saying. I believe that to God, that person is cursed if they start preaching another gospel when they know the true gospel. So if someone shows up in your congregation, If someone shows up here at Salem and starts preaching another gospel, should we put that person in the pulpit? Should they be listened to? In Paul's mind, it was clearly no. We are not, as believers, called to be tolerant of false teaching. Tolerance is a popular word today. We're supposed to be tolerant. And I heard it described well the other day, and I'm not going to be able to say it the way they said it, but basically those who claim to be tolerant are intolerant, and those they claim of us that are intolerant are probably the most tolerant. Something that that idea. But when it comes to false teaching, we are not to tolerate that. Should we love the person? Yes. Should we want to draw them back to the true gospel? Yes. But we are not to be tolerant and promote them if they're teaching something that is false. I had to think about this when Paul warned about an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. Maybe you can think of more examples, but the two main ones I thought of this morning was a couple of religions that you could say are related to Christianity. Even though today, if a Muslim from Pakistan, Afghanistan would hear me say this, he probably would want to chop off my head, but Islam claims that Muhammad received his revelation from an angel, Gabriel. Joseph Smith claimed that the golden plates that he supposedly translated the Book of Mormon from came from an angel, Angel Moroni. So it's very interesting, Paul having no idea that these, in and of himself, in the flesh, knew that other religions would come along. Yet he clearly warns about accepting what supposed angels from heaven might be telling you, what you think is coming from heaven. Who is Satan? He's an angel who rebelled from God and was thrown out of heaven. Turn with me. You might want to keep a bookmark there in Galatians, but I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and read a few verses where Paul is also warning about this very thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Satan and his demons have tried over and over, I believe, to deceive people. And they have. They deceived Muhammad. They deceived Joseph Smith into believing a different gospel. So that's what Paul's warning about. And if for those of you who have looked more into Islam, this is a familiar story, but if you hear of Muhammad's encounter with an angel, it did not sound like a nice angel. The angel actually threatened Muhammad, pressed him down so hard that Muhammad didn't know if he would ever escape. He almost took his own life because of it. Sounds more like Satan than an angel from God. Joseph Smith's case, supposedly it sounded like a nice angel, but he brought another gospel. And so if they fell, we can too. We need to be careful that we don't fall prey to another gospel. How many of you remember reading Guidepost? For those of you, you're kind of showing your age. I don't know that Guidepost still come out. Anybody know? Do they still make Guidepost? But in the 90s, my one set of grandparents got them. And when I was over there, this probably is familiar to some of you my age, but when I was over there, I would read them out of boredom, not because I found them really interesting, but How many remember what was a common theme in their touchy heart stories that were often in the guideposts? Younger ones are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Angels was a common theme. And they often accredited, people often were, almost died, something terrible happened, and there was a miracle. And instead of accrediting it to God or to Jesus, they often gave the credit to angels. We still have that today in our pop culture, that there's this misconstrued idea. Just recently, someone was killed at a young age, murdered at a young age, and the family's saying, well, now we have an angel in heaven. How many have heard that phrase? An angel in heaven now. There's a lot of misunderstandings about angels. What does Scripture say? Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It is true that angels were created to help us as believers, to sometimes be messengers, as we see in the Old Testament. They would bring a message from God, but beware if that angel is bringing you a different gospel. Angels are created, like I said, just like we are, but I don't think they're male or female. There's no evidence that angels procreate, have offspring. There's no evidence that they die. And just like each one of us who were created, they have a choice. They've had a choice of whether to serve God or rebel, and we know that many of them rebelled. So yes, angels were created to serve mankind, but we need to be very careful that we don't get the wrong idea about angels. Thinking back now to 2 Corinthians again, in verse 13 there, Paul also warns about apostles. And in the charismatic movement today, there are many men claiming to be apostles, modern-day apostles. Usually they expect everyone around them to hold them up and treat them differently. They often claim to do healings, miracles, prophecies, but many of them are teaching another gospel. So let's be aware, let's be careful. Paul was warning of that back there, so I think it's nothing new. It's something that true believers have faced all along. Going back to Galatians now, we'll look at verse 10. He says that, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet have pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying that you can't serve both men and God. In Luke 16:13 in the ESV, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus made it clear that we can't serve both. So does that mean the ministry here at Salem should try to displease you? No, I don't think that's what it means at all, but we should not be trying to tickle your ears and just make you feel good, cover up sin. We are called to speak the truth, to preach the truth. And that's what Paul was getting at here. He said, I can't please men and serve God. It's not possible. Going on, and then I want to finish reading chapter 1 of Galatians. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the words which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face under the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. So why is Paul laying this all out? He's giving his story, his testimony of how he came to the true gospel. He wants to make it clear that he didn't get these teachings from the Old Testament. He says clearly, when I was following the law, the Old Testament, I was persecuting the church at the same time. Then when he did get converted, he said, I didn't get the gospel even from the disciples who knew Jesus. And he mentions the ones that he did meet up with, but only for a short time. Why is he doing this? It's in defense of the fact that he believed that the gospel he had preached to the Galatians the first time when he traveled through Galatia was from God and no one else. How do we know that's true? How can we check that today? How could the Galatians check it then? Was by comparing it to the words of Jesus. And I think that's what we can do with Paul. We need to be Bereans in looking and seeing where it came from. So now we're going to move on and finish up this message with looking at Galatians chapter 2. What was the false gospel that the Gentiles, or that there was the Galatians were dealing with, and many of them had fallen for? As we read through this, I think it's quite clear. And one thing I found interesting as I was listening to some other people teaching on this in preparation for this message, that it seems like it's been very easy over the years for people to latch on to Galatians and basically use Galatians and the false gospel as a defense or a offense against other people they disagree with. But I think we need to be careful and look at what Paul was dealing with, what he meant by another gospel. So Galatians 2, verse 1. Then the 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he had wrought effectively in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So what was the false gospel? At least here in chapter 2, it's quite clear that there were people trying to teach the Gentiles in Galatia that they had to become Jews to be saved. And we'll see this, you see this all through, you see this in Romans and other books that Paul wrote. But this was a common issue in Paul's time of Jews that were also believing, somehow felt like to be a real Christian, you had to be a Jew also. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law. And it was true that it did affect them. It did affect those who were Jews first and then Christians. And just like today, if you grew up in a different setting, it does affect how you look at things. And maybe you see things a little differently, but it should not we should not allow those things to come in and change the gospel or to replace the importance of Christ in our gospel. But it's interesting how Paul, early on after Paul's conversion, the early church recognized that he had a gift and ability to reach Gentiles that the other disciples and apostles didn't. They also recognized Peter's ability to reach the Jews. And so it's Paul lays that out here. And I don't believe that was wrong for them to say, hey, Paul, you go to the Gentiles, and Peter, you focus on the Jews. God given both of those men for those purposes. So where was the problem? We see here in Galatians 2 that those different focuses also cause some issues. And in Paul's mind, and we don't ever see that Peter called out Paul for being unbiblical, but Paul was quite clear in pointing Peter to say, this isn't right. That, Peter, you're trying to turn Gentiles into Jews rather than just letting them be believers under the grace of Christ. And so it's important that we do need to be careful when we're trying to teach new believers, that we don't just try to make them good Mennonites, that we don't just try to make them into American culture or German culture, whatever you call what is our culture. But at the same time, we should never go into another people group and try to reach them and water down the gospel and change it, because we see that. If you look at the Roman Catholic Church over the last 1,000 years, I've shared this before, but when they went and evangelized Central America and South America to try to get everyone there to be Roman Catholics, they often mixed the heathen religious practices in with their Catholic beliefs. And obviously, Christians can try to do the same thing, but we should never water down the gospel to try to reach other people. We should also not try to put expectations on them that are not found in Scripture. We go on then, Galatians 2, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, did he eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcisions. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. So if you understand what's going on here, for a while when Peter first came to Antioch, so where's Antioch? So if you have Galatia, which is central Turkey today, Antioch is found in the very southernmost part of Turkey, which is actually on the just north of Lebanon. So I don't believe that we know that Peter ever went all the way to Asia Minor, to Turkey, western Turkey. But here it says, Paul says that Peter came to Antioch. And when he first got there, it seems like he had the right attitude. He loved the Gentiles just like he loved the Jews. And he was willing to eat with them, which I believe what that means is take communion with them, to be a fellow believer. But then some Jews came from Jerusalem, from Israel, and Peter drew away. He pulled away from them who were not circumcised to try to, I don't know what he thought in his mind, that he was going to offend these Jews. But Paul called him on it and said, this isn't right. Gentiles can be believers just as much as the Jews. And they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the Old Testament commandments that are not to be brought into the New Testament under the New Covenant. So how can we see similarities in our own churches here, Mennonite churches in the U.S.? Do we show less love for those who have come into the Mennonite church from outside? Do we treat different ones in the church differently than others? We can sit here and pick on Peter and show how Peter was wrong, but I do think we should take a pause and make sure that we're not making just as grave of an error as he did there. We're all human. If Peter, who was a pillar of the early church, could make a mistake like this, I think each one of us, I could make just as big of a mistake and not even realize it. But what does God, what does Jesus say about showing partiality or pulling away from one person or another? 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Another word for partiality would be favoritism. Does this mean we don't have brothers, sisters in the church that we're closer to than others? No. Obviously, we're always going to have some that we are more familiar with, closer to, we relate to better. But we should never have two different standards for each other. One for those that are part of this group and a different standard for another group. We should all have the same, look at each other the same, deal with each other the same way, with the same love. Going on then, finish the chapter out here. I'm going to read it, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall not no flesh be justified. But if we will be, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Paul teaches in different places this idea that we can't both follow the Old Testament law and also look to the blood of Christ for salvation. There are those even today that say, well, to truly be a good Christian, a good believer, wouldn't hurt to also follow parts of the Old Testament law. And we need to be careful. Just because something is found in the Old Testament law, we know that Jesus taught most of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament also. But we need to be careful that we don't try to start adding to what Christ taught, what Paul taught. Going back to the Old Testament, there are churches like the Seventh-day Adventists that say, well, you got to worship on the Sabbath just the way the Jews did, because if you don't, you're not saved. That's just an example. There's many you can find. And so we do need to be careful that we don't bring into the law. But the other thing that I found when studying this is that many Protestants today would also use Galatians to say that you can't have standards and rules in the church about how to apply it. And I believe that's the other ditch. There's two ditches. There's a ditch of taking on the law and expecting believers to do things that are not required of them, but to also say that a church can't have standards and can't apply New Testament commandments in our daily lives is also, I believe, the other ditch. So we need to be careful. As I was looking at this also, I found this in multiple places, so I believe it's true. Obviously, I didn't live during Martin Luther's day, but supposedly Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book. I never could find why that was, but I have a feeling his arch enemy politically was the Roman Catholic Church, so I'm guessing he used Galatians as a billy club against them to say, well, look, you have another gospel. So we need to be true, we need to be careful in how we use Galatians. Let's not use it to just put down others, but to look at our own lives and to make sure that we're following the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not denying his death and resurrection by looking somewhere else for our salvation. Where are we getting our salvation? What do we believe is going to save us and make us truly righteous so that one day we can go to heaven? If it's anything but Christ, we need to be very careful with that. Another thing I'm taking from Galatians, and we have a ways to go, but is to show us that disagreement in the true church of God is a possibility. I don't think you find any more influential men in the early church than Peter and Paul. And yet we see him clashing here. I have a feeling there was hard feelings between them. But it seems like they worked on them. They worked it out. I'd never thought about it before, but it mentions Barnabas being pulled into this mistreatment of the Gentiles. And I had to wonder if this didn't... We know that Paul and Barnabas did not get along and they separated and went separate ways. And we often blame that on the relationship with John Mark. But I wonder if some of this didn't also play into that. But today, just as from the beginning of time, Satan is working to deceive people. And sometimes he does it by getting them to outright reject him. We know there are people today who just deny the biblical truth. But for many others, he gets them to just twist the gospel, turn it into something that is no longer biblical. They believe they're believers, they believe they're Christians, but they're believing a false gospel. So this Galatians is a warning to us to be careful on this. In closing, I want to read a few verses from 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So let us be careful that we're not deceived. And just as Paul was talking to the Galatians, let us walk in the light of Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for each one that was here. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the stories, the examples we have. We thank you, Lord, for the godly examples we have of believers, even as Peter, who made mistakes, but it appears that he made them right and went on and eventually gave his life in service of you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to keep looking to you, the true light, and not turn to another gospel. I just pray, Father, that each one of us this week could be faithful to you, faithful in our interaction with others, to teach, to treat people as you would, to not be partial, to not have different standards for one group versus another, but to love each one the way you do. I just pray, Lord, you would help us to walk faithfully until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.